Reverend Jason Wakefield. He's a PCA pastor in New Hampshire, and he was, and don't hold this against him, but he is friends with my brother. They were friends at Grove City College. When I was a senior there, Jason and Joel were freshmen there, so we're sure thankful to have Jason with us this morning. So we know that he had a good college education, for sure. So I checked that out, and he's good. And we're just thankful for him, and that God has called him to come. He's actually in a Doctor of Ministry program in Charlotte this for 2 weeks. So in between week one and week two, he volunteered and agreed to share with us. So we appreciate that. Now come on up, Jason. And one little tidbit that he did give me before the service was, and I'm not sure if this is true, but he says it is.
It is true.
It's true. That his, was it grandmother or great-grandmother, came up with the Toll House recipe.
That's right.
And she sold it for $1 to Nestle. So that's why he's a preacher, you know.
That's right. That's right.
And not living in Beverly Hills. So. All right, Jason, so glad to have you.
Thanks, Steve.
Bless you.
Yeah. One of the many wise decisions that the Wakefield family has made over the years. So it is very good to be with you all. I don't know how many of you might remember me. I was here. Joel and I were trying to figure it out. I think I was here about maybe 10 years ago or so for one of your missions conferences. I didn't speak, I don't think. I may have spoken during the service or whatever. I was talking about church planting, which I was doing in northern New England. I'll share a little bit about that as well. But before I get into that and talking a little bit about myself, I want to bring to you the Word of God in which we are going to look at this morning. And the passage I chose, it's a passage I was planning on preaching. Actually, I'm preaching it in 2 weeks in Burlington, Vermont. I oversee a church there. It's a new church plan, a new work that's going on there. So I'm going to be heading up there to preach. And I thought that word would be a word that would be good for you. And it's a passage in Isaiah that is my favorite passage in Isaiah. Now, it's a little weird why it's my favorite one, because of what I'll be sharing here in a little bit. But I wanted to share it with you this morning. It's Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. So please let me read to you the Word of God. Who is this who comes from Edom in the crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this, the Word of God, the words from Isaiah that speak to us about the servant of the Lord, that we would understand it in its context, we would understand what it is that it's saying to us and the people of God, why it's there, why it benefits us and encourages us. And may we be able to apply it to our lives and our circumstances this day, for this word is ancient and it is true, and it is life-giving and one in which that can encourage us in our walk with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as Steve said, I'm a doctoral student down at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Last year was in Boston, this year is Charlotte, and next year is Singapore, which we're very excited about. And we're looking at discipleship and outreach, and it's been really fascinating. We have a great group of professors, distinguished professors. One I was sharing with, Dr. Robert Coleman, if you ever remember the book, Master Plan of Evangelism, he wrote that way back in the 70s. And he's still alive and kicking. He's 89 years old. I've been describing him. He's one of these amazing guys that, I mean, when he's sitting down in his chair and not teaching, he's fast asleep. I mean, he's slumped over and he's passed out. But then whenever he gets up to lecture us, it's like someone plugged him in and he just goes. he's just with great authority and power. And it's been really fascinating because we're trying to, last year we looked at, you know, historically, what have we done as the church in discipleship and outreach. And this year we're looking at what's happening today in discipleship and outreach. And then in Singapore, we're going to look at what's happening globally. And it's just a real privilege for me to have this opportunity, and I'm glad to come. And I always, if I'm in North Carolina, if I'm within 50 miles of Charlotte, I'm going to come see the Jessens and visit with them, because, of course, we went to school. And as was said by Steve graciously, I volunteered for this, but actually, really, truly, I was volunteered by Joel to do this. So if you're unhappy with the message today, you know who to blame this morning. I grew up in western Pennsylvania. I actually grew up in a small Methodist church. It's when I went to Grove City College that I came into the Reformed faith and was encouraged in that way. Christ Presbyterian Church, where I serve at in New England, was a small, struggling PCA church. The presbytery was trying to decide whether they wanted to close it down, but they decided to bring in a church planter, revitalization guy that would come in, and for some reason they chose me. And I was living on the West Coast in Vancouver, where I went to graduate school. And so we came about 13 years ago. And so we took this church by God's grace. It's a church that's growing, is doing well. And it's exciting to see the work. It's hard work. New England, if many of you know anything about New England, less than 2% of the population go to a gospel-preaching church. It's a place where it's very secular and many people are skeptical. And around me, I see churches closing. And it's a good friend of mine in the same city where I am, this Sunday, they're closing their church. And it's sad when you're kind of looking for friends and people to be able to work alongside and to see just the dwindling attendance. But God has been faithful in our PCA church, and it's just great to be able to be there. But I grew up in a small Methodist church, and when I was really young, I think it was probably somewhere around 11 or 12 years old, our church decided that they were going to start up a youth group. And that was exciting. There was just a handful of us, maybe like half a dozen. And this young couple decided they were going to volunteer, they're going to lead us. But they didn't know anything about youth ministry. And so they decided to just put on some fun events, like we'll go do this, have a cookout, we'll go do a movie night or whatever, lock in. So we did this. The first thing we did was a lock in at the church. And they decided we're going to do a movie marathon. Now, I was like, oh, that sounds like fun. Never done anything like that before. I'm, 11, I was 12 years old, whatever at the time. And we went in sleeping bags. This is going to be fun, sleep overnight in the church. And, well, they decided that they were going to do a movie marathon that I kind of characterize this. This is like, at 12 years of age, we used to watch movies, but it's like, Muppets and, the Muppets Go to Manhattan and these kinds of movies, very fairly safe. And the selection of movies that they chose that night were Night of the Living Dead, Dawn of the Living Dead, and Day of the Living Dead. And as a 12-year-old boy, I had never seen anything like this whatsoever. It was truly traumatizing. I remember needing to leave the room several times, and I'm like, this was horrific, and having nightmares for weeks afterwards. And still to this day, I can't really watch violent movies. I like certain genres of movies and such, and I love the movie Saving Private Ryan, Band of Brothers, those kind of movies, but those violent moments are hard for me. I'm sure it has a lot to do with that moment back when I was 12 years old. And so as I was saying, it's kind of strange that this passage in Isaiah is my favorite passage. Because if you reread this passage, and as I will go over it, it's a violent passage. It's a passage that shows a lot of violence. But it's also a passage, if you can understand what's happening here, is one that is actually hopeful. Isaiah 63, like a lot of the chapters in Isaiah, is well-written, well-organized, and it's written in a poetic-type format. It has some structure to it. There's some Hebrew devices going on and whatnot. But there's a number of themes that you can't hardly miss that are repeated again and again in this passage. And the first one is that it's referencing the garments of this person that is walking towards the watchtower. Six times in the passage that I just read you, there's a reference to the garments he's wearing. It talks about his crimson garments, his apparel that is red, your garments, my garments. It's repeated six times in this passage. There's an obvious focus that they want the reader wants us to notice what the person is wearing. But the second thing that is also repeated as many times is that he's walking, that he's marching, that he is treading. Six different times there's a reference here that mentions the fact that he is on the move. This person, his appearance that are crimson, is marching, is moving, and he's even talks about that he tramples twice. And so the image here is that's given to us that we're looking at a person who has these crimson garments, who is, if I can say it the best way, is on a mission and doing something. He's on the move. He's not just kind of walking casually or whatever, but actually he is moving and doing something with great vigor. Now, scholars here have tried to, again, see a purpose of this, but really, as I think, the imagery, other than, of course, the crimson garments as well as the walking, is also the thing that stands out is the violence. And I'll talk about that as we look at it as we go. The passage starts out from the perspective of someone on a watchtower looking to the south. He's looking towards the Saudi Arabia Peninsula, and he's thinking about what is, you know, he sees. He's looking, and he's looking south, and he sees someone coming in the distance, moving at a high rate of speed towards him. Verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments? And then he calls out to that person, which this person, he's asking, who is this? And the person says, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And the watchman asks, well, why is your apparel red? Why your garments like those who tread in the winepress? And so it's this idea, maybe you've seen it, maybe if you think back to I Love Lucy, where she's in that winepress, you remember, okay, I'm really going to date some of you, sorry. But that scene where she's in a winepress stomping on grapes, and you can imagine the bottom of her clothing is all red. Well, that's the kind of look here that the watchman is seeing of the person that's going to them. And so it was splattered what it looks like they were the person had been stomping in a winepress. But I think we know the fact that this is not grapes that is on his garments. And I want to be clear here is, who are we looking at? I mean, it's indicated, but who is it that the watchman sees coming from the south? And I think it's safe to say, if you read Isaiah, if you read, it's a reference to the servant of the Lord, which is, of course, in many places in other parts of Isaiah, it's the Messiah. We're looking at Jesus. But it's a Jesus we don't often see in Scripture. And what I mean by this, it is actually a Jesus of the future. Not just the future of Isaiah, but actually our future. All right? And so this watchman sees Jesus coming from the south in crimson garments. He's splattered with these red stains, and he explains how this has come about. And verse 3 is the short answer to what is really the whole passage to understand. Jesus responds to the watchman. He says this in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood scattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. He makes it really clear. It's not a winepress, but this is blood that is on his. Now, when some early scholars would read this, they would think, well, this is an allegory to the blood shed on the cross. This is Jesus, you know, this is Isaiah is talking about what's going to happen to Jesus on the cross, the blood, his blood is shed for the people. But when John Calvin, you know, whom I think we should always listen to on these kind of things, when he wrote his commentaries on this, he argued, no, this isn't talking about the crucifixion. This is talking about a future event, because mainly, the blood that is scattered on Christ here in this passage is not innocent blood. It is not the blood of the church. It's not his blood. It's clearly, if you read the passage, the blood of the Messiah's enemies. It's clear here that Jesus was alone and fought his enemies. The blood that we are seeing here is the blood of his enemies. And this is where it gets violent. There's no other way to explain it, but from this fact, Jesus is taking the life of people. People that weren't innocent, but people who stood against him and were wicked. And so we get a view that we don't often see in Scripture, and I think realize, if you put this all together, you realize that what's being described here is this final day of judgment, this final conflict between good and evil. And look how Isaiah describes it. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Verse 4 gives us the context. This is the day of vengeance, the year of redemption. I think it's clear he's talking about the final days, that final day, the day of the Lord, sometimes that Isaiah as well as other prophets described. And it's depicted in a way that I think that sometimes we've never really considered. And that is that on that final day, Christ will stand alone. I don't know how it's come about, to be honest. I don't know if it's because of Tolkien or others or so forth. But I think we've always gotten into the end, or maybe it's other bad eschatology out there or whatever, I don't know. But often when we've thought about the final battle of against good and evil, we've had this image of this massive army on this side and this massive army on the other, and Jesus leads the good against Satan and his enemies, and they fight this battle and they prevail because, you know, Christ leads them into this. But Isaiah 63 here is telling us, and it makes it really clear, three times in this passage it says, Christ stands alone against evil. It says, no one was with me, no one to help, no one to uphold. And certainly I think it is one in which we have to really consider that Christ stood alone again in our history. It's at this point sometimes when I read the passage, I get sad, I get discouraged. I think not one of us stood with our Lord when he faced evil for the final time. Because, of course, if you think about it, he stood alone or was crucified alone when no one would stand with him. And here in this passage in Isaiah, it's saying he stands alone again against evil. And it saddens me until I think about what this passage Isaiah is trying to say to us. What's the bigger image here? It is talking about that Christ suffered alone, that he hung on the cross alone. We know that from Scripture. We see that he fights the battle alone. But the passage actually communicates us to one very important fact. Jesus returns alone. Let me say that again. Jesus faces evil alone in that final battle, but he returns alone. It is a reminder to us, and I'll read that passage again. I trampled down the people in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. It's giving this image that they were so weak in their countenance, the enemies, that they were like staggering around. They were completely just overwhelmed. And they were in a state of where they were wiped out. And this vision here that Isaiah is picturing is that Jesus, in his righteous anger, destroyed these people and destroyed his enemies and took on an entire army. They were battered, they were broken, they were dazed, they were confused. It's an image that, of course, can be very graphic. I think about when I was a Boy Scout and we went down to the Battle of Antietam. I know this is kind of dangerous. I'm a Yankee down here in the South. I realize this, but I mean, and I think we can all agree in that battle in the Civil War when 22,000 men were lost, it was a terrible, bloody day. It is said that the Antietam Creek was the color of red for at least one day because of all the blood that was spilled during that epic battle. And I think this is the kind of image that we see here, but the image that Isaiah wants us to think about is the fact that Christ was mighty to save. He was mighty to save, for he returned alone. And so when I read this passage, why it encourages me so much, I mean, it discourages me to see that once again he stands against evil alone, but I am encouraged by the fact that he returns alone in victory, mighty to save. Isaiah has a high view of the Messiah. He is saying, and all throughout Isaiah, which has a beautiful tapestry of who Christ is and what he is going to come, it is not lacking for the fact that Isaiah has a grander view of Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus destroys our enemies. He doesn't need our assistance. And so the question is for us today is, why do we doubt Jesus, that Jesus can save? Why do we doubt that Jesus can help us in our circumstances? Why do we doubt that Jesus can make a difference in our life? Read this passage in Isaiah 63, and it should conflict with all of those statements. And that's not the only passage in Scripture that reminds us of the amazing power and authority of Christ. He turns water into wine. He heals people, brings Lazarus back from the dead. He feeds 5,000. He's able to walk on water. He was crucified and conquered death. And here in this final battle, he is mighty to save. He defeats our enemies. And so this morning, I just want to challenge you this morning to consider what this passage should draw from us. And for me, it draws respect and thanksgiving. Jesus deserves our admiration, our worship. For this passage reminds us of the future that is to come. It reminds us that Jesus will take on evil and he will win. We've already seen that he has brought redemption, and so with our admiration and respect comes thanksgiving. Jesus does what we could not do. He conquers death and evil and wins. He has done what no one else could promise or ever do, and it should give us hearts of thanksgiving. In my doctoral studies, as I mentioned, I'm doing a lot of readings on outreach and discipleship, and as I'm reading, we have to read three, 4,000 pages a year. Yeah, I know it sounds crazy, but you know that's my cross to bear in my doctoral studies. But it's great reading. We're reading about last year when I was reading on discipleship and outreach. We were reading historical works, and Joel knows this, and others know this. I'm a big church history fan. I really do live in the right place, New England, with all of its great rich church history. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and the Haystack Prayer Meeting, and in Norfield. And so last year when I got through the readings, I blew through them so fast because it was all about historical stuff. This year we're looking at contemporary issues. I'm finding it a little bit harder, but I'm reading some really great books on evangelism. And if honest, my view of evangelism is changing because I think of some of the mistakes that we've made in the 20th century, and that is sometimes we've emphasized that we've kind of taken Christ, this Isaiah 63 Christ, this one who's mighty to save, who can trample our enemies. And we've kind of reduced him down into this like small little weak man who's a nice guy. He's a good teacher. He's my friend. He's not my Lord and Savior. He's not the Messiah, the one in which Isaiah portrays here. I think it's a mistake we make sometimes that we sort of see Jesus in sort of a smaller, weaker role. And my studies have, the way this has changed for me a lot is I had a chance and a real privilege to go to London in February to interview Reverend Rico Tice. He's the pastor of evangelism at All Souls in Langdale Place. It's the church where John Stott served, a very, very well-known clergyman. And as I got a chance to interview Rico and talk to him about evangelism and how it's changed in the 21st century, we began to have this conversation about the fact that what he does in evangelism on the streets of London, with people who he meets in the coffee shops and as he interacts with people who are very secular, you imagine London, a great multicultural city and whatnot, his approach is not to introduce them to Jesus, their Savior, but to introduce them to the Son of God. And he's very intentional about this. When he speaks to people, he does, of course, talk about who Jesus is and that he has saved us, but he emphasizes as he talks to people that he is Lord. And that there is a need for us that if we are going to follow him, that we have to follow him and understand that what that means, that he is Lord, that he is Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And he might choose and point to passages like Isaiah 63 that remind him that the person of Messiah is one of great respect and one in which we should be thankful for. I also, in addition to the church work that I do up in New England, I help found an organization called Global Equip that trains church leaders in developing countries, places where no one else is working. We'll go on, we'll bring in pastors and leaders, and we have a training that will help with church planting, to help in places like Sierra Leone, Nepal, various parts of West Africa, Namibia, Zimbabwe. We're now looking at Pakistan. That's a new area you can be praying about as we're moving into Pakistan. And when we interact with believers and church leaders in places like in the developing country, where, especially in a place like in Nepal and particularly in Pakistan, as you can imagine, there is, of course, great fear and anxiety a little bit as far as professing the faith of Jesus Christ. But you know, whenever I talk to them about Isaiah 63, and I interact with them and talk to them about whom Christ is and what he can do, well, he's more than a friend to them. He's more than just a teacher. He is the Son of God in which they can place their faith and their trust and their hope no matter the adversities that they face. So as I close this sermon this morning, I just really want you to do one thing for me. And I understand we have a little bit of time, and I encourage you during the music interlude to consider this. Would you evaluate your view of Jesus Christ today? Who is he in your mind? When you think of him, what adjectives come to your mind? Do you think of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Are you willing to follow him at whatever the cost is? Or is he just a nice guy to you? Or is he truly your king? Do you live your life as if Jesus is your king? I hope you'll meditate upon this passage and maybe find it as encouraging as I have to give Christ the proper respect and appreciation for the future that is to come. Christ died alone. He faced our enemies alone. But he also returned alone, which tells us that he is mighty to save. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prophet Isaiah, who speaks to us of a future event, not only a future event in his life, but in our lives. The reminder of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that we do not fear the future, for Christ is mighty to save. It's one in which we place our faith and our trust and our hope. And Lord, if we have imperfect visions and what it means to follow Christ, if Christ has become small in our minds, may he become great today. May we see him as Isaiah sees him. May we see him as Lord, as the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, thank you for the fullness of Scripture and what it can teach us and show us and remind us of who Christ is. And again, that he is mighty to save. It's in his name we pray. Amen.